Turn with me this evening to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Be reading at verse 1 in just a minute, but just to set this up, in our last study, you'll recall that the Lord, via angelic visitation, had directed a Gentile named Cornelius to send men to Joppa to invite Peter to return with them to Cornelius's house in Caesarea by the sea. Peter, having only recently come to understand that God is not one to show partiality, that is, that both Jews and Gentiles were to be saved, Peter gave the gospel to Cornelius and the other Gentiles who were with him, and by God's grace, they experienced the same kind of miraculous signs and wonders by God's grace, and they were all redeemed as well. Here in our text this evening, Peter is returning to Jerusalem, and he's giving a report to the Jewish brethren of what had happened during his travels. Read it with me. Luke writes this. He says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me, and when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." You know, going in, Peter knew that it wouldn't be easy to relate to his fellow Jews what had happened. As you'll recall, Peter himself had no intention initially of reaching out to the Gentiles with the gospel until he was shown that great vision, that sheet was lowered down, and he was told, "Take and eat from among animals that he had previously deemed unclean." The Lord says, "Don't declare unclean what I've declared holy." And he was able, by God's grace, no doubt with the aid of the Holy Spirit, to put the dots together and say, "This must mean that God is teaching me a greater lesson than simply renewed dietary law. He's wanting me to understand that in the same way that he's declaring previously unclean foods to now be holy, Gentiles can also be holy by that same act of grace by God." Now, how he put those things together, we saw in our study up to this point where there was a scaffolding of sorts. This wasn't just sprung on him all in one fell swoop. He had been given hints along the way that this would be the direction God was leaning. And so he knew it wouldn't be easy to convey this to his fellow Jews. They had all grown accustomed to this idea that Gentiles were dogs. Gentiles couldn't be trusted. Gentiles were not worthy to receive the gospel as they had received the gospel. But again, when Peter explained this to them, their views ended up being radically altered, just as Peter's views had been as well. This is why they initially rejected him. In verses 2 and 3, we're told that they criticized him. Some of your Bibles may say that they contended with him or they took issue with him. The word translated in some of your Bibles is criticized or contended. The important takeaway from this is that it's in the imperfect tense. What does that mean? Well, it means that not only did they state this initially, but they kept at it. They criticized him over and over and over again. So what appears to us in a single sentence or a single verbal phrase actually is something that was more prolonged or protracted than the text actually insinuates. It's as if at every turn, Peter found himself having to explain why he would dare go to the uncircumcised, much less eat with them. It's important to note again that Luke refers to these individuals who contended with Peter. He refers to them as those of the circumcision party. That's also in some of your translations. Those who are of the circumcision. This is much different than a reference to just, dare I say, garden variety Jews. This would have been representative of what we later understand to be the Judaizers. Those legalistic Jews that Paul addresses in places like Galatians 2. Most scholars believe that this particular contention actually may have marked the beginning of their being referred to in this way as a separate and distinct group from other Jews. These were hardline Jews who were not willing, at least initially, to accept the fact that Gentiles might be the recipients of God's grace as they themselves had been. Listen to Linsky here. He says, to bring in uncircumcised men, to enter into full fraternal relation with them in their own houses and at their own tables, was a revolutionary innovation. The whole question as to whether this dared to be done came upon these Jewish Christians with a suddenness in the conduct of Peter, who had gone and done this astounding thing. The fact that some should object was certainly natural, especially since they were not yet as fully informed as to how Peter had been impelled by God himself to do what he had done. The wonder is that all of them did not object, and also that not a single apostle objected. It's also been well said that here, Peter was certainly not treated as a pope, right? That's really important. That's really fascinating. He was not treated as a pope, to say nothing of an infallible pope. With refreshing openness, he was taken to task for his conduct. Now, understand that. By this time, I've mentioned this a couple of times, Peter should be in Rome as the vicar of Christ, ruling the churches as the first pope. He's not. In fact, he's coming back to Jerusalem, and the fellow Jews are calling him to task for what he had done. Look, if he was the first pope, they never would have done that, especially as believing Jews. That would have been unsanctimonious, right? No, you wouldn't do that. But they did. Linsky's right. He wasn't the first pope. And he certainly wasn't infallible, at least in the opinion of his fellow Jewish believers. In verses 4 to 17, Peter recounts for them, as we just read, exactly what had happened. And he concludes in verse 17, if then God gave the same gift to them, that is the Gentiles, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he concludes, who was I to stand in God's way? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but this is actually one of the boldest, clearest declarations of Peter's resignation to God's sovereign will. It's actually one of the greatest and most boldest resignations to and declarations of God's sovereign will in all of Scripture. So I just want to park here for a minute and discuss just how important this is. In order to truly appreciate what Peter's saying, we need to first consider the old Peter. What was Peter like before all of these transformative things had happened to him? Well, he was rash, right? I mean, that's probably an understatement. He was very impetuous. He was headstrong. He was immature when it came to understanding the things of God. But here we see him reaching a certain plateau in his understanding. We also see him growing tremendously, almost overnight, in wisdom and spiritual discernment. Whereas before Peter might have been convinced to the contrary, we find him now standing solidly on the bedrock of the truth of God's sovereignty in all things. He had finally resigned himself in much the same way, I'll point out, that another Jew did in Acts chapter 5. Remember Gamaliel? Right? You can go ahead and turn there. Remember that Peter and the other disciples had been put on trial for violating the command of the high priest. The high priest had told them to cease and desist in their preaching of the gospel. When beginning at verse 34, we read about the timely and wise intervention of a man named Gamaliel. Luke writes this, "But a Pharisee," of all people, right? A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care." It's a warning, right? "Be careful what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone." Why? Well, here's Gamaliel's wisdom. "For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Be careful. Be very careful that you don't discount things with which you might disagree just on the surface because you have a particular feeling about this, that, or the other thing. Be careful that you're not naysaying something that might very well be in God's sovereign redemptive plan. Right? This is what Gamaliel is wanting them to understand. He knew that it was sheer folly to fight against the will of God. And as a matter of fact, this teaching runs throughout Scripture. Gamaliel didn't just think of this on his own. He had the examples of passages like Job 9, verse 12. Remember what Job said there? "Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, 'What are you doing?'" And it's so true of everything God does in this world. Who are we to question God? You know, I talked about this on the Lord's Day. I talked about discontent. One of the most egregious facets of a discontented life is that it implies that we're asking the same kinds of questions. God, why did you allow this to happen? God, why did you ordain that to happen? Who are we? Who are we? We can't say to God, "What are you doing?" Our best course of action is to pray to God, "Lord, make me okay with whatever it is you're doing." And what is that exactly? Everything. Again, this is the This is at the heart of defeating discontent. If once you resign yourself to the fact that everything in the universe that happens, happens because of the sovereign ordination of a thrice holy God, you have nothing to complain about. Sorry. But you just don't. In Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar. Remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? If there's one person who's ever tried to fight with God, it was Nebuchadnezzar. He thought himself to be so righteous, he thought himself to be so above everything, including God, that he attempted to do battle with God on numerous accounts. What realization did he come up with there in Daniel 4:35? All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Now, how did he arrive at that conclusion? Well, if you've been made to eat the grass of the field and chained to a tree, you're probably going to reach the same conclusion. So he concluded, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Be careful. Be careful. You look at the political landscape and people that you don't like get into power. I know I harp on this all the time, but it's a point that needs to be made again and again and again until we finally resign ourselves to the truth. We look at things in this country, in this world, in the church at large that we don't like, and we dare ask God, God, what have you done? Oh, no, we're not blaming God. We're blaming whoever, right? Be careful, because if God is sovereign, if God ordains all things whatsoever shall come to pass, you have no one to blame but God himself, and shame on you if you dare to blame him. It's just the facts. Isaiah 45. This is actually cited by Paul in Romans 9. But in Isaiah 45, verses 9 through 12, we read another thing about the folly of attempting to fight against God. What do we read here? Well, we read this: woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. What's the lesson? Don't speak against God. With regard to what? Anything. Anything. Look at Romans 11. Romans 11. What does Paul say in verses 33 to 36? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Just stop there. Do you have that same sentiment? Do you daily, instead of complaining, instead of being discontent, do you actually ponder the depth of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge? Probably not. Why? Because we're too busy complaining. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? What's the answer? Nobody. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Nobody. Why? Because from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. What things? All things. But what about the bad things? All things. But what if I don't like it? All things. It's really not that difficult. What gets in the way is our own narcissism, our own sense of entitlement, our own discontent. As you're probably already aware, this teaching is most prominent in regard to the doctrine of salvation, right? In Ephesians 1:11, we're told that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, not our will. A few verses earlier, in verse 5, the same thing is said. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, not your will. When we're given that model prayer by the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't pray, "Our will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What do we pray? "Your will be done." Complete and utter resignation to the will of God, come what may. Come what may. And again, even the things I don't like, yes. Even the things I'm uncomfortable with, yes. Even the things I disagree with, yes. All things. In Romans 9, verse 16, Paul points out as unambiguously as is humanly possible that salvation does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And yet I can't count on all my fingers and toes how many times over the years people have bemoaned to me, "Look, it's one thing to care about the salvation of loved ones, especially children, spouses, things of that nature, but be careful. Be careful that you're not calling into question God's goodness, His fairness, His wisdom. You know why your loved ones are not saved as of right now? Because thus far, it has not been within the purview of God's will to save them. What is your only appropriate response to that? Not to stop caring. No, we'll always care. But what's your appropriate response? To resign yourself. Even if they die in unbelief, yes. Do you think they escape God's notice? I mean, do you really think that, worse, do you think that you're able to cajole God or to convince God that your will needs to be observed instead of His own thrice holy sovereign will? It'll never happen. It's never going to happen. Much better to resign yourself to His will, praying all the while with all the fervency you can muster, "Lord, please, might it be Your will to save them." Nothing wrong with that. But we can slip off the path very easily the moment we begin to call into question why it is that He hasn't aligned His will with ours. He'll never do that. His will is... well, we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31. Notice the number of times Paul references God's exercise of His sovereign will in salvation. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And the same thing is repeated in Ephesians 2:8-9. We have no right to boast because whether we are saved or not is dependent entirely on His will. Yeah, but I want my loved one to be saved. That's well and good. But I think God should bend to my will. That's not good. Resign yourselves. God's sovereign will is so pervasive, so all-encompassing, that it can also be seen even in the seeming bad or negative things that happen from time to time. Now, how do we know this to be true? Well, all we have to do is look at the crucifixion of Christ. There are some people, believe it or not, there are some people who say, no, that was the work of the devil. God had nothing to do with Christ dying on the cross. That was pure evil. God didn't do that. Satan did that. It's not true. It's just not true. How do we know? Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Here you recall Peter prays publicly, acknowledging to the Lord himself in prayer that truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever they set their mind to do. To do what was not in accordance with your will, but was in accordance with their own will. No? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The most heinous act in history, man against man, people against man, the crucifixion of Christ, happened not by accident, not because of evil forces. It happened according to whatever God's hand and his purpose had predestined to occur. Now, that helps us make more sense of what is said of Christ in Revelation 13:8, when he's said to be the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Didn't catch God off guard. God didn't just react by making it a good thing. It was a good thing all along. In fact, in another place we read that it pleased God to crush him. Oh, that doesn't make any sense. No, it doesn't, unless you have the mind of God. And you don't. So there it is. This is actually just a restatement of what Peter said in Acts 2 in his Pentecost sermon, where he pointed out that Christ was delivered up for crucifixion, not based on the will of the people, although it might have indeed seemed to be the case at the time, but by what? What does he say there in Acts 2:23? He says it happened by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Not because God allowed it. That's such a weak word. God allowed it. No, God ordained it. Well, I don't like that. It doesn't matter. You know? What about Genesis 50? Remember the account of Joseph? You know, humanly speaking, some really bad things happened to Joseph. His brothers got jealous because he was the favorite son of his father. They decided and hatched a plot to get rid of him. They would have killed him if not for the intervention of Reuben, who happened to say, look, here's a caravan of Midianite camel traders. Why don't we sell him into slavery? They sold him into slavery. The camel traders sold him again. To who? To Potiphar. If it weren't for the very thing that caused the jealousy in the brothers, Joseph's ability to interpret dreams, happened to be the very thing that won him favor in the court of Pharaoh. He interpreted the dreams of the butcher, the baker, not the candlestick maker, and eventually Pharaoh himself meaning that he was appointed as vice regent over all of Egypt. And again, humanly thinking, we might be inclined to say, well, why did he have to go through all those things? Those negative things, those uncomfortable things, those horrendous things that his brothers perpetrated against him. Well, we know why he had to go through those things. He had to go through those things because later he would be able to share his experiences with his brothers and then announce to them that what they intended for evil, God meant for good. Even that, God meant it for good. Theologically, God's will is said to be immutable. That's understandable. It can't change. Because of its immutability, it's also said to be inviolable, which means you can't violate his will, right? And again, folks, listen. If you have one objection to free will theology, this has to be it. I've heard pastors, so-called, declare from the pulpit, God is omnipotent, he can do anything, but what he can't do is override my free will. That's one of the biggest lies from the deepest, darkest pits of hell. Why? How do I know that? Because in making that statement, you're saying boldly, and I'd run for the exit if I ever heard this personally, you're saying that your will trumps his will. If that's true, then God's will is neither immutable nor inviolable. Because you're able to nullify it and override it, which makes it mutable and violable. It's neither of those things. God's will is also said to be impeccable. What does that mean? It means that it's perfect. I mean, how could something immutable and inviolable be anything but perfect? The reason it cannot change is because perfection itself can't change. If something perfect changes for the worse or for the better, it never was perfect. Make sense? That's why we also refer to God's will as impeccable. It's also said to be eternal, meaning it didn't become immutable at some point. It didn't become inviolable at some point. It didn't become impeccable at some point. It's always been that. And doesn't that give you great comfort? I mean, if the opposite's true, I've said this as well, one of the other insidious things about free will theology is I can choose at some point to be unsaved. It's just not true. Now, you may very well prove later on in life that you never were, right? That's why we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to make our calling and election sure, to seek that corroboration between our spirit and the Holy Spirit, that, who testifies that I belong to him. But to say that you can undo your salvation, look, I suppose if you can do your salvation, you can undo it. But the beauty is you can't. You can't do either. Why? Because it's all of God. Because if you could do it, you could boast. And I would argue that if you could undo it, you could boast even more. Ah, he had me, but he couldn't keep me. Really? So much for what Jesus says. All whom the Father gives me will come to me. John chapter 6. And of those who come to me, they will never be cast out. No man can ever pluck them out of God's hands. Isn't that comforting? If you're an unbeliever here this evening, the truth of God's sovereign will should shake you to the very core of your being. Why? Because it reveals something really important, not only about God, but about you. The scriptural truth of God's sovereign, immutable, inviolable, impeccable, and eternal will literally screams to you that you're not the master of your fate that you imagine yourself to be. John and I have been talking recently with an individual who wouldn't, I'm not going to mention his name, but if you're listening to this out there, and I'm sure you are, I'm going to throw a head nod your direction. But he just came to the realization just this week, I'm not in control. Hallelujah. Right? Because the process of worry and the process of discontentment, you know, the whole process of an unreliance on God, the lack of a resignation to his absolute sovereignty in all things, that's what that leads to. You're not the master of your own fate. And you who don't believe tonight, you need to understand that. The knowledge of God's sovereign will is that which alone is able to inform you of your utter helplessness and your inability in and of yourself to do anything to commend yourself to God. Unless, of course, you want to argue a works-based salvation. Well, I believe when I get to heaven, I'm going to be able to stand before a thrice holy God and make my argument as to why he should let me in. Really? Besides that being something that looks good in a chick track, right? It's not something that's actually going to happen. When you breathe your last breath, you'll find yourself in the presence of a thrice holy God, and you will be shuttled off in one direction or the other. You'll be shuttled off to the right among the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be told, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into your master's rest, or you'll be shuttled off with the goats, and you'll be told, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. But wait a minute, I knew you. Doesn't matter. My prayer this evening is that if you are an unbeliever, you'll see the folly of fighting the will of God. And that recognizing that he's God and you're not, I pray that God humbles you, gives you repentance. Only then will you find that you've been a part of his plan of salvation all along. You know, that's one of the more unfortunate caricatures of Calvinists. You Calvinists, you don't believe in evangelism. You don't believe in proclaiming the gospel to the lost because you just resign yourself in deterministic fashion that God's going to save who he's going to save, and that's that. It's not true. I'll continue giving the gospel with my last dying breath in hopes that I might just be the human instrument that God uses to draw sinners to himself. I don't know who's elect and who's not. I don't know who his are and who they aren't. Talk about folly. So we give the gospel indiscriminately to all in hopes that some might indeed be saved. For the believer, I pray that you'll also see the futility of resisting the will of God. And yes, even as believers, we're capable of doing that. That's the whole force behind my message on Sunday in the first hour about discontentment. Discontentment, discontentedness among believers especially, is rooted in a distrust of God. Discontent is the result of my not trusting him to be immutably, inviolably, impeccably, and eternally sovereign. People have even told me, I had one guy ask me not too long ago, so you believe God is that sovereign? And I was like, yeah. He's that sovereign and then some, because my puny mind can't understand just how sovereign he is. If we truly understand the sovereign will of God, and if we submit to it with every fiber of our being, trusting him even in the face of the most trying circumstances, we're going to be given that peace that passes all understanding. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7? I'm not going to read that. You know what that says. Don't be anxious for anything. But in all things, with prayer and thanksgiving, just make your request known unto God and leave it there. And when you do, when you resign yourself to His sovereign will being carried out in every aspect of our lives, then you'll have that peace that passes all understanding. Why wouldn't you have peace? I've told you before what Spurgeon said about worry. He says, I don't make it a habit of worrying. Every night when I lay my head down on my pillow, I pray a simple prayer. I give all my cares to the Lord. And he says, I figure that there's no sense in both of us staying up all night worrying about it. Oh, that we might reach that place, right? You might be wondering at this point what all this has to do with our text here in Acts chapter 11. My response is simple. It has everything to do with it. What we see here is not just Peter's own resignation to God's absolute sovereign will, but the beauty's at the end. We actually see the resignation of all who were present. All former Jews, now followers of Christ. Verse 18, when they heard this, that is Peter's report of what had actually happened in Caesarea by the sea, in addition to his ironclad argument about the truth of God's sovereign decree in all things, when they heard all that Peter had to say in this regard, they quieted down. How beautiful is that? Their lips were sealed. All of their protests, all of the arguments that they might have been tempted to make, they could not say anything. They could only conclude, and I love this, well then. I love it. Well, that settles it. God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, that's us. That's us. And don't miss the important theological statement here. As is true regarding grace and faith, repentance is also the gift of God. You know, we tell people, repent and believe. I've told you before, that's backwards. Experience the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, be given the gift of faith, and then repent as a result. Because God has now granted you the ability to repent. When you tell somebody, repent and believe, you're asking them to do something they cannot do in order to get something they cannot procure for themselves. Regeneration must precede faith. It has to. Otherwise, the natural man can't respond in that way, right? And it's definitive here. God has granted to the Gentiles also, as he did with us, the repentance that leads to life. Don't underestimate the gift of repentance. Whenever you repent of sins, and you should be doing that daily, whenever you repent, make sure you accompany that repentance with a thank you note to God saying, thank you for enabling me and compelling me to repent. Well, Lord willing, we're going to resume here at verse 19 next time. But aren't you glad God's not a respecter of persons? Aren't you glad you don't have to be a Jew to follow God? Aren't you glad that in salvation, there's no longer a difference between Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, barbarians, Scythians, slave, free man? I know there's a lot of people that get their jollies today, lambasting the Jews all over the world for every problem that exists. Be careful. Not because they're God's chosen people, but just be careful because, again, there's only two camps. And it's not Jew and Gentile. It's the redeemed and the unredeemed. The redeemed and the unregenerate. Much better to pray for the salvation of all who are unregenerate, regardless of whether they're Jews, Gentiles, barbarian, slave, free man, Scythian, whatever. Pray for the lost, that God himself might be pleased to save them as only he can. So.